my dear brethren and sisters, it is not surprising that the disorders in the Corinthian church should have included the breaking of bread. And Paul has to deal with the problems that this caused, and in so doing, enriches our understanding of the significance of this act. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul has drawn a parallel between the fate of Israel and the position of the church, and the powerful exhortations that arise from the example of Israel's fall, directly relevant to our situation. And in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols." And Paul has already mentioned the idolatry of Israel and exhorts the Christians to flee from idolatry. And verse 15, "I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say." A very important verse. Paul appeals to men and women to use their intelligence, not to protect faith from its corrosive influence, as though the mind is something dangerous, not really to be exercised on the things of the Spirit. Nonsense. Use your intelligence as part of your service to God. It's given you for that purpose. It's not only for the purpose of making money or getting on in your profession. Use it, says Paul. Be sensible about these things. And the point that Paul is making is that he's not bludgeoning us here with his authority. He's not saying you must do as I say, because after all I'm an apostle. He could have said that, but he's not saying that. "I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Reflect and think on these things." This is the point that Paul is making. It's a very important point, and it's certainly appropriate for the breaking of bread service. Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now this word participation is in the Greek text the word communion, from which we derive the word communion when it is used of this particular service. But the cup of blessing is an interesting expression. The cup of blessing is a common Jewish expression for the cup of wine that was taken at the end of a meal. And the cup of blessing which we bless refers to the Jewish prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine." That was the prayer that was uttered when the cup of blessing was shared. During the Passover feast itself, the third cup out of four altogether shared by the family celebrating the Passover was called the cup of blessing, because when it was poured out, grace was said over the meal. So Paul is drawing attention here to two social and spiritual overtones which accompanied the service of which he's speaking, and would certainly be well known to Jewish readers of his letter. But now, what does communion in the body and the blood of Christ mean? And here's the center of the thing. It means, quite literally, sharing in the life of Jesus. There's no magical component in the breaking of bread service. It's not to be compared in any way at all with the kinds of sacred feasts that went on in pagan worship. That's not its significance. Here is an act in which those who participate are sharing in the life of Jesus. And Jesus himself makes this plain when he speaks of himself as being the bread that came down from heaven. And except a man eat that bread, he has no life in him. You're not even living. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You only live insofar as you participate in the life of Christ, insofar as you eat of the bread that came down from heaven. And that bread was not like the manna in the wilderness, which the Jewish fathers ate and perished. For those who eat of this living bread will live forever, says Jesus. And this elaborate simile is one of sharing and participating in the life that Jesus lived. And so too with the cup. Jesus spoke of himself as being the vine of God. And again, you have life in you only insofar as you are grafted into that stock. And if you wither and are cut away and thrown to one side, such branches are only gathered and burnt. They count for nothing. Only by abiding in the vine is there life in this vine of God. This is what we are reminded of in the breaking of bread service. This communion in Christ is sharing in the experiences of his life, living his life in ourselves. And so he says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. And this is the key to church unity. We are, who are many, are one because we partake of the oneness of the body of Christ. We are made one in him. He is our life. He is our example. He is our Lord. He is the one in whose life we must share. The church is one body, sharing in the life of Christ. And here again, the emphasis is not mystical, but practical. It has to do with living the kind of life that Jesus lived. This is the significance. Christ lived a life that was dedicated to God in an imperfect world. And that's the example that he left us. And so Paul says in verse 18, consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, there were any number of sacred feasts held in the ancient world. They would be well known to those to whom this letter was written. But when Israel partook of the altar, they did so by sharing the sacrifice that was made on the altar. And in so doing, they became, as it were, one in fellowship, partakers of the altar, is what Paul is saying. But pagan feasts are dedicated to idols. And Paul makes the point that idols don't exist. They are nothing. One doesn't need to worry about what influence idols may have in one's life. They have none. They don't exist. They're not there. They are truly non-entities. And although this is true, Paul makes the point that although idols do not exist, participating in the feasts dedicated to idols lead to evil practices. And this is certainly true. And if you're inclined to doubt the apostle, read any history of Greek and Roman religion of that particular period, and you will see exactly what this means. The gods do not exist. They're not there. There's nobody to answer when prayers are made to them. But nevertheless, the worship of those gods was an evil and corrupt thing, and led to evil practices on the part of those who worshipped the idols. An idol is nothing, but the worship of idols is something else. And here again, the emphasis is on the practical rather than the mystical. What kind of life does it lead to if you try to share the table of the Lord with the table of idols? And here is the first point that Paul wants to make for his readers. Communion with Christ is not like the sacred feasts of pagan gods, for the Christian partakes in the life of a real person, and not of a dead person either, not simply of a historical person, but of one who is alive now, who is at his Father's right hand. This is the one with whom we have communion and in whose life we partake. The practical consequences of so doing are also different from the worship of idols and eating, as it were, at the table of demons. Now, if you turn over to chapter 11, Paul returns again to the significance of the breaking of bread, and underlines some further lessons which are important for us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, but I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There were faction feasts taking place in Corinth. And Paul says, make no mistake about it, these faction feasts are not the Lord's Supper. That's not the way that you partake in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divisive tendencies of the Corinthian church extended to the fellowship meal. And the factions were not only religious, some of them were, but they were also social. There were social divisions within the church at Corinth too. They were not sharing a common meal, but each group was eating its own food. They brought their own meals with them and didn't share this except with members of their own particular group. So that those who were rich were eating to excess, and those who were poor had insufficient, and added to that was a sense of shame and embarrassment at their lack. There were all points of the spectrum represented at the Corinthian feasts, from hunger to drunkenness. And Paul speaks very severely. Shall I commend you? No, I will not, he says. Blunt speaking from the apostle. Wounding words, but entirely appropriate. There was social discrimination within the church. Separatism or factionalism. And it was no more acceptable to God than was fellowship with demon worshippers. So Paul makes the powerful point that the breaking of bread service is profaned by idolatry. no matter what the idol may be, however up-to-date and sophisticated it might be, the worship of anything but God is idolatry. And that's true in the 20th century. The breaking of bread is profaned by idolatry, by faction, and by social distinctions, is what Paul tells us in this powerful language. We need to remember this with respect to the corresponding behavior and attitudes that prevail today. And so Paul goes on in those beautiful words that we often read before we break bread. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, now, what does Paul mean when he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you? Well, look at verse 2 of this chapter. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. So the Greek expression to receive and to deliver is a way of talking about the transmission of tradition. This is how tradition is handed on. It is received and it is delivered and accepted. That's how it's done. But Paul makes the added point in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So there's an immediacy of the connection here between the tradition which Paul is now passing on to the Corinthian church, or has passed on, and is reminding them of this fact, and Paul's contact with the Lord. And this is very interesting. From the point of view of New Testament scholarship, it means that probably this particular tradition is the oldest tradition that we have of the breaking of bread service coming from the Lord himself. But that's a scholastic point. The point is that it comes from the Lord, and this, of course, is the source of much, if not all, of the apostolic tradition about which the New Testament has so much to say. And it's an interesting point in this particular connection. And when Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, and the Greek expression here for this particular phrase, giving thanks, is the word for the Eucharist. And the Jewish form of thanksgiving was to say, Blessed be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. And Jesus, perhaps not using those familiar words as they would be to the company of disciples that he was in, but may have used his own form of words, he then broke the bread. And hence, of course, the breaking of bread. Yet another term for this particular feast. And whilst we're on it, another term again is that of love feast, which the New Testament uses. And Paul reminds us that this took place on the night he was betrayed. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, broke it and said, This is my body. Why the reference to Judas here? Well, this too seems to be important. For Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the death of Jesus sprang from betrayal within the group of the 12. It came from within. And in fact, the Corinthian church was in danger of repeating this sin. We're always looking outside for the enemies of Christ. Sometimes we are the enemies of Christ. Sometimes the enemies of Christ come from within. I don't pretend to understand the motivation that moved Judas. Like most of you, I've puzzled over this for years. I'm no nearer now than I ever was in understanding what it was that made him tick. I don't know. But I do know that here is an act of betrayal from within the closest company of the disciples. And there is a lesson for us, and again, if I may use those words of Paul we've used on more than one occasion, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is perfectly possible for each one of us. Judas is not such a strange man that he's totally incomprehensible. This could happen to us. This happened the night that Jesus was betrayed. And Paul, in an oblique way, is reminding the Corinthians, and through them ourselves also, that we should not repeat this sin, that we should not betray our Lord. And Jesus says, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This phrase, in fact, is repeated again. And this notion of remembrance is not a purely mental exercise. It's a realization of what is remembered. And the best way of grasping this point is to think of the Passover. When the Passover was celebrated, this was to be a reenactment of the Exodus. And the family keeping the Passover had to dress in a way as though they were about to leave the house and go on a journey into the wilderness, away from Egypt, just like their forebears did, who actually left Egypt on the first Passover. There's a reenactment of the Exodus itself. There is a kinship, a oneness between those who keep the Passover and those who left Egypt. And so for the breaking of bread. Those who break bread are reenacting Christ's exodus, the exodus that he accomplished when he left Jerusalem and was crucified outside the city. We are one with him who left this life and ascended to his Father's right hand. And the emphasis falls upon the fact that the cup is a new covenant in my blood. And this recalls the blood that was sprinkled by Moses over the congregation after he had read to them the words of the Old Covenant. And the words that he spoke to them then were, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." There again the parallel is to be seen in the Old Testament. But this is a new covenant. It's not an old one, it's the covenant spoken of by Jeremiah. A covenant within. A covenant engraven on the heart and the conscience, if you like. Not something external, not something in stone, but something which is within, something which is the very fountain and motivation of life itself. Or that's what it should be. And again we are reminded of this notion of remembrance. "Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me," says Jesus. And again the point behind remembrance is one of renewal, reconsecration, rededication to the covenant within. Not to overlay that covenant with things that don't matter so that somehow it gets hidden. Its motivating power in life is lost, and we don't serve God as we ought. And then verse 26, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." There is a sense in which participation in this feast is a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. How do we proclaim it? Well, it's a public affirmation of the covenant within. There are all ways in which, manner of ways in which the death of our Lord might be proclaimed. One might do it as they do at Oberammergau, where you put on a passion play. That would certainly be a proclamation of the death of our Lord. You might attend a musical concert where Bach's Matthew Passion Part 2 is on television tonight. If you don't know the work, you must listen to it. Where, again, the Passion of our Lord is put to exquisite music and is proclaimed for the world to hear. That's a proclamation of the Passion. There are all ways in which Christ's death is proclaimed. But meeting week by week in the way that we do is one of the most important proclamations of the death of our Lord. Because this proclamation looks back to the cross. It also looks forward to the time of his coming. And that's why Paul adds this detail, until he comes. Well, what's special about that? Well, that's when our Lord will meet with us, to break bread with us in the way that he promised his disciples. I won't do this again, he says, until I come into my kingdom. There's going to be an enormous breaking of bread service with Jesus and his saints in attendance. All of them. And not just those who happen to be alive at that particular time. We share a Passover meal with our absent Lord, and we will share it again in God's grace at the time of his coming. It's small wonder then that Paul reminds us of the religious significance of all this and what it ought to mean to us. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, what does Paul mean by saying, whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner? How can we be worthy? That might be the first thought that comes to us. Well, certainly Paul does not mean that we are fit to share this meal as though we were equal with Christ. We're not equal with Jesus. We know that. We can't be worthy in that sense. It's not that we're righteous. He doesn't mean anything of the sort. He means a critical self-examination to realize our total dependence on the grace of God, our need of forgiveness, the need for God's rekindling of the lamp that flickers within us and doesn't burn brightly and constantly at all times. All of these ideas are present. There's certainly the notion of remembrance, which involves a critical self-examination. But the crucial point is that we must discern the body. And those who eat and drink unworthily are unworthy in the sense that they haven't understood what they're doing. They haven't seen the body of the Lord. And we make no greater mistake than thinking that this is simply a piece of bread that circulates around for all of us to take a piece, and we take a sip of wine, and that's all there is to it, and we can think about next week's work that's waiting for us, or what we did last week, or all kinds of mind-wandering activities, and we don't bring every thought captive to Christ and meditate on what it is we are doing. This is the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the price that was paid for our redemption. And so Paul warns the Corinthian church again to be careful. Its love feasts were imperfect, and in warning against these imperfections, Paul has many lessons that are relevant for us. Let us then examine ourselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Body and blood of our Lord are before us on the table. We shall sing hymn 177. Father of lights, all blessings flow from thee. Hear while we pray in Jesus' name, and in humility our homage pay. Blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing together of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. On the very night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Then he gave it unto his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. After the same manner also, Jesus took the cup when he had supped, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." One of the central thoughts in Brother Gordon's exhortation, brethren and sisters, was that our participation in this feast is a proclamation that we share in the life of Christ. Let's carry that thought with us into the coming week, because actions speak louder than words. We will bring this service to a close with a prayer after we have sung hymn 90. Of verse 2, "Now the sprinkled blood has freed us, on we go toward our rest, through the desert daily lead us, with thy constant favor blessed."